I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 through 40 is our passage. The title of my message is The Greatest Command Under Siege. The Greatest Command Under Siege. So, chronologically, it is Tuesday of the Passover week. It is a busy day. Remember, Jesus is probably speaking in the court of the Gentiles, all kinds of people there. And the first thing we saw on Tuesday was the Pharisees came to tempt him regarding the poll tax. And if he answered one way, he was supporting an insurrection. If you answered another way, he was supporting the Rome, and so the Jews would have turned on him, but he answered it in a way they didn't expect. And then the Pharisees or the Sadducees came, and they tried to trip him up on the issue of the resurrection, which they did not believe in. And now the Pharisees are going to again come. They've gotten word that the Sadducees failed, and so they're going to send a representative from them to test him again. So notice verse 34 through 36. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? So a lawyer was a scribe. The scribes were the ones that knew the Old Testament and so forth very well. And of course, their law was the application of the Old Testament law. So therefore, scribes are sometimes called scribes because they copied and they knew it, but also they are the lawyers. This question about what is the greatest commandment was a hot question. It was a debated issue like these others that they're bringing in order to seek to ensnare him. Some Pharisees taught the equality of all commandments, but most saw them that there were greater and lesser. So they believed that there were 613 commands in the Old Testament, which would be one for every letter of the words that are found in the Ten Commandments. And of these 613 laws, 248 of them were positive, and 365 were negative. Then these were subdivided again into the what was known as the more or less, or the important or lesser, and these would be called the fathers. And then there were other laws that were derivatives of that, and this is what we know as the halakha, which is the writings of their traditions. So this is what Jesus was normally interacting with. So these were derivatives of the 613 laws that God had given. Jesus also made a distinction between these laws in Matthew 23:23. He says he refers to the weightier provisions of the law. So greater, lesser, weightier, and lighter. So the scribes asked this question. What is the greatest command out of all of these commands? And so Christ answers that, and notice it comes in two parts, and the first one is in verse 37 and 38. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." That is a quote of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and verse 4 and 5 in Deuteronomy is known as the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And then you have this verse. And every male Jew quoted that, the Shema, every morning and every evening. And then the Pharisees, when they wore these things tied around their head, and there was a little box, and in the box were scriptures. Well, one of them was this, and that box is called a phylactery. The word love there is the word agape. And we think of agape as sacrificial love, and it is, but outside of the scripture, it was just another word, and then it came into the scripture, and sometimes the Greek word phileo, which we generally translate brotherly love, we make a strong distinction between the two, but it's a more mild distinction, because phileo can be used as sacrificial and agape can be used in an interchange with phileo kind of love. But there clearly is, when it came into the New Testament, this emboldening it and impregnating the word agape from what it was in secular Greek, that it comes to mean a sacrificial love. But it can be used in different ways, but it does have that embodied in it. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. And that is the word agape. So that's this word that is used here, and it is a part of the nature of God. And it is a sacrificial love, and that is always embodied in it, or at least almost always the way it's used. So the greatest command in all of these 613 commands that they were familiar with, and would have clearly been greater than any of the ones that they had in their halakha that they had derived from God's commands. And the greatest of these is that you love God. And notice what he said. You love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Three times. Three times. He uses the word all. And that is the comprehensiveness of it. And this is putting it in the emphatic, that there's nothing close. The greatest commandment is you love God with the totality of your being, which precludes raising your hand and not following Him. It precludes singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and not obeying Him. It precludes some nonsense that you can accept Him as Savior and not Lord. You can't accept Him as Savior and not Lord any more than you can accept Him as Christ and not the King, as priest and not prophet, as man and not God, and Savior and not sovereign. It precludes every kind of easy believism, where people think somehow they can believe, but it never changes their life. It doesn't reroute what they're doing. It doesn't change their priorities and their mind and their heart. It precludes all of that. It is a total commitment to follow Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we don't fail, but it means we have no reservations when we come to Christ and what we're committing to. So it precludes every form of easy believism and is only fulfilled when we are regenerated by God, when we've come in total sacrificial love to Him. We are regenerated. We repent of our sin. And Romans 5:5, and the Holy Spirit sheds His love abroad in our heart. We are a changed being. So we're commanded to love God totally, unreservedly, without caution. Don't ever let somebody get you to be timid about asking people or telling them, yes, it's a total commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. Because when we change that, which is what this is calling us to, we become editors of the Word of God and not proclaimers of the Word of God. We think we're going to lessen the commitment and more are going to come. They're not going to come. And they're not even going to know what it takes to come. You say, well, nobody can do that. I mean, nobody can do it. That's exactly right. No one can. But remember, God gives the provision to provide for us to do what He calls us to do. So He's given us everything we need. And we just on Sunday nights, even looking at the Holy Spirit, my, what He's done in giving us the Spirit of God to live in us, every one of us. So we can because of His grace. So this is the greatest command. It's the greatest command in preeminence. He's first. He doesn't take second. He's not second in your life or second in this or second in the universe. He's first or He's not in your life. He is preeminent. But it's not only that. It is a prerequisite. No one can fulfill any command in the Word of God and the way that God gave it and the way God sees it as being fulfilled unless we have surrendered our life to God Himself. You can't just pick some and say you're going to do this and that's going to please God. No, you're bypassing Him. And you can't do it without Him. And I can't either. No one can. Now notice the second. And so that's the first and foremost command. Notice the second and subordinate command. And this is in verse 39 and 40. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So what you have is, he says, on these two commands you can hang all of the commands of the Old Testament. And all of them are summarized in the Ten Commandments. So the first four commandments are encapsulated in the first one, to love God with all of your heart. They're vertical. They're between a person and God. And then the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, that's horizontal. So that's like, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. That's relational this way. The other one is relational this way. So the last six of the Ten Commandments are summarized in loving your neighbor as yourself. And the first four are summarized in loving God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Now I want to show you something. The command is to love the Lord your God, and you ask, how? How am I to do that? Well, He tells you, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And then He says, love your neighbor. And you say, well, Ronnie, how would I know when I'm loving my neighbor? He says, when you love your neighbor as you already love yourself. Our self-love is self-evident. It is not a command to love yourself. And I am sorry that so many preach it that way. But it is not a command to love yourself. It is a command to love your neighbor. And then you have an adverbial modifier. Love is the verb. So you ask the question, love your neighbor, but how do I do that? As you love yourself, as you already. That's the barometer. That's the test, whether you're loving somebody. The other night, when it's not called the food pantry anymore, and sorry, I still call things by old names. But what do we bring? What do we bring? Well, bring what you would eat. See, if you won't eat it, you won't allow it on your table, then don't bring it. It's a very simple thing, isn't it? That's the idea of if you'll love others like you already love yourself. We fulfill the command to love others when we treat them like we treat ourselves. We feed ourselves, we clothe ourselves, we protect ourselves, we want respect shown to ourselves, and you can just go through the entire list, and we have a long one, by the way. And that's all you have to do. I tried to teach my daughters when they help people and they give to do it in such a way that that person doesn't feel belittled. Because some people can help you and you feel beholden to them. And we should give in a way that maintains their dignity as a person created in the image of God before God. So hear me. Love yourself is not a separate command. It is telling you how you can know whether you're loving your neighbor. The requirement is not to have self-love. But it's to love God with our total being, and out of that to love our neighbor as we already love ourselves. So the greatest command is the loving God with the totality of our being, and that in and itself is the greatest need of man. So the greatest command of God is to love Him, and that is the greatest need of man. And yet, secular psychology, with its atheistic presuppositions, relentlessly assails the greatest command of God, and has been doing so for decades, and it is entrenched in many churches across the country and probably the globe. Here's the doctrine of self-love. Man must first love himself before he can truly love anybody else. And thus, the greatest need of man is to love himself. That's the doctrine of self-love. That's it. Before you can love anybody else, you must love yourself. Well, you're supposed to love other people, therefore your greatest need is to fall in love with yourself. Eric Fromm, in The Art of Living, he says, and I quote, "Self-love can't be separated from love and understanding of others," end quote. Buscalia, the Italian psychologist, psychiatrist, quote, "To love others, we must first love ourselves," end quote. Psychologist Gerald Covey, in the book I Never Knew I Had a Choice, he says, and I quote, "Unless we learn how to love ourselves, we'll encounter difficulties in loving others. We can't very well give to others what we don't possess ourselves," end quote. I've heard that a million times. Well, how can you love others if you don't love yourself? The self-love doctrine was postulated by secular psychiatrists. It was adopted by Christian psychiatrists and psychologists, but it has been perpetuated through the churches by preachers. And it's well alive today. But I would tell you that the doctrine of self-love is garbage from the dung heap of hell. And it is attacking the very core of Christianity, which is loving God totally. In the introduction to psychology, Dr. Minnis and Dr. Meyer, these are Christian psychiatrists and psychologists, and some have died and so forth, but they did phenomenal work. They did some good work, so I'm not against everything they've done, but they were wrong on this. And in that introduction it says, and I quote, "Psychiatric practice bears out Scripture on two important points. One, you cannot truly love others until you learn to love yourself in a healthy way. Number two, lack of self-worth is the basis of most psychological problems." James Dobson and Heider Seek. "In a real sense, the health of an entire society depends on the ease with which the individual members gain personal acceptance. Thus, whenever the keys to self-esteem are seemingly out of reach for a large percentage of the people, then widespread mental illness, neuroticism, hatred, alcoholism, drug abuse, violence, and social disorder will certainly occur." Oh, I understand. The core of our problems is we lack self-esteem and self-love. That's where all this is coming from. Robert Schuller, who preached for many years and was one of the great proponents of this in his book, The Reformation, or The New Reformation, he says, and I quote, "Reformation theology failed to make clear that the core of sin is a lack of self-esteem," end quote. So the Old Testament, Christ, the church, for 19 and a half centuries, got it wrong and thought that all of those sins was because we loved ourselves too much and didn't love God. But if we would have just had the modern day pundits, we could have gotten it all straight. In order to prove the doctrine of self-love, Christian proponents, and secular ones use it too, by the way, but Christian proponents go to one scripture, one phrase in the entire Bible. That's repeated in a few places like Leviticus and James and here. But it's always the same phrase. So they only go to one. Do you know why they only go to one? Because there's only one. And it doesn't say what they contorted to say. To prove self-love, just looking at our passage, they must do this. Number one, they distort it contextually. They distort it contextually. They say the key to loving your others is to love yourself. Wrong. Because that ignores the preceding verse. You love God first, then is how you love other people. Not loving yourself. So it distorts it contextually. But secondly, it distorts it grammatically. They take the word agape, which is a selfless love, and they make it a self-centered love. It's a servant love, and they make it a self-serving love. The Menneth and Meyer, who own the Menneth and Meyer Clinic, and I mentioned just a moment ago, but again in their Introduction to Psychology and Counseling, referring to these commands, love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Quote, these two commandments are best understood in reverse order. People are capable of love in proportion to their love of themselves. Well, God help us. I mean, really. The Holy Spirit may have inspired the Scripture, but He didn't get it right. In this area, He failed on two counts. He failed to make it a command and left it as an adverbial modifier. That's a pretty big error there. And then he got them in the wrong order. If he would have gotten them in the right order, we would have always understood it this way. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm going to go ahead and stay with the Holy Spirit on this. I think the reason he didn't make it a command is because it's not a command. And I think the reason he put it second instead of first is because it's dependent on the first, not on whether you love yourself. So he distorted it contextually, distorted it grammatically, he distorted it historically. Notice verse 40. It sums up the law and the prophets. It sums it up. Now, I just have a challenge for anybody on planet Earth or any other place that there's a population. I'm open to that. Bring the Old Testament to me and show me how it was teaching us to love ourselves more. Just get that to me. I mean, if somebody can pull self-love out of that. Fourth, it distorted it syntactically. I've already referred to this, but syntax is the order of words. In other words, you could take the words that I am speaking, that I just said, and you can change the order all up and you'll have nonsense. So syntax is the order the words are in order to make a sensible statement. See, we do it all the time. So they ignore that because, as I said, it is an adverbial modifier. The command is to love others. How do we do that? By loving them as we love ourselves. We're to love the Lord God. How are we to do that? With all of our soul, with all of our mind, soul, spirit, and so forth. Fifth, it distorts it analogically. And the principle of analogy in biblical interpretation is this. If you come up with an idea that a verse means something and it contradicts others in the Bible, you're not right. So that's the principle of analogy. You could call it the principle of comparing. So you're reading a verse and you think this is it, but it contradicts something else, then one of them you've misunderstood. They're not both right. So when you compare it, no matter what disclaimers they give, the Bible doesn't teach self-love, period. As a matter of fact, it goes to great lengths to warn us not to love ourselves and to command us to love others and to prefer them above ourselves. John 15:12, love one another. John 15:17, love one another with lowliness and humility. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Lord, make you increase and abound in love toward one another. Romans 13, don't be in debt. Don't owe anybody a debt except to love one another. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to love, to one another in love. Philippians 2:3, let each esteem others better than themselves. You say, how do you do that? How do you esteem everybody else better than you? With self-love? I don't think so. Well, the Bible is very clear. Philippians 2:5. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself even to the point of death. And that is the introductory verse to the greatest, if not the greatest, one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament and in the entirety of Scripture. And they were having trouble in the church at Philippi. If you just go read the preceding verses, they were having problems and, you know, that normally go on in our churches. They went on then. And he said, this is the answer to it. Not self-love, but have this mind in you, which was also in our Lord Jesus, who humbled himself. And it goes through all of these things, even to the point of death. We're commanded to love God, we're commanded to love others, but we're never commanded to love ourselves. Self-love is a given in Scripture, meaning that it exists. You don't have to command it. It's already there. What you have to do is try to control it. In Ephesians 5:29, no man ever hated his own flesh. No man hated himself. You say, well, what about the person who, you know, I mean, they just want to end their life and because they're failing. No, they love themselves so much that they have such grandiose ideas of themselves that they ought to be doing better than they are. They love themselves so much that they'll put everybody else in misery and take their own life. We so love ourselves, God could say in Luke 6:31, as you would men do to you, do also to them. He didn't have to say love yourself. He said, you know, the way you treat yourself, just do that to other people and everything will be fine. Because you already love yourself. Romans 12:3 warns, do not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. The modernist and the psychology that has come into the church is you're going to have to love yourself. Look, the church has failed. We haven't loved ourselves. We have to learn to love ourselves. And yet the Spirit of God warned in 2 Timothy 3:2, in the last days men will become lovers of themselves. Unquote. The greatest command is under siege, and with it the soul of Christianity, of what it's about, is loving God totally and obeying Him at all cost. And we'll either stand with modern day pundits or the prophets of old, but you cannot do both. They're going in two different ways. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets love God with everything. Your heart, your soul, your mind. It's not trying to compartmentalize that. It's trying to give you the totality of the commitment. You see, it is self-love that draws and keeps a person from Christ. It's under the Holy Spirit that He shows us who we really are and shows us our sin, that we loathe ourselves and we flee and come to Christ. The Apostle Paul made several statements about himself. Here's some of them. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the number one sinner in the world. Oh, wretch that I am. I am nothing. I'll tell you what. I pity him, don't you? Just think. If he could have lived today, and he could have gone to a self-esteem seminar, you know? I mean, if he could have learned how to love himself and get this morbid view eradicated, I'm thinking perchance God may have used him. If he could have gotten that self-love right and gotten rid of these morbid viewpoints. I don't think he was beyond hope. But as it is, he didn't have these wonderful people telling him. In reality, he stood in concert with the godly men and women of old, who stood contrary to the modern confession of you must love yourself before you can love others, who stood in contrast to self-confidence, self-dependence, self-reliance, self-promotion. David cried out and said, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And if you read the first few verses, it's the glory of God and the splendor of creation and all that there is. And then David goes, "What in the world is man that you would even care?" Daniel said, "We're not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own. We have nothing." Abraham said, "I am the dust of the ashes." This is Abraham, the father of Israel. You know what he said? When you build a fire, you put logs on it and it starts burning and the flames are the highest. And then there's the logs. Well, he's not the flames and he's not the logs. And after the logs burn a while, then you get coals. But he's not the coals. But when the coals burn down to uselessness and there's nothing left and you go down to the bottom, you have the ashes. And Abraham said, "I'm the dust of the ashes." Meaning when you get the ashes, there's this finest dust down at the very bottom. Well, he needed a seminar, didn't he? I'll tell you what. Whew, brother. Isaiah 57:15, "And God will dwell with the lowly and the contrite." And Isaiah said, "I am a man of unclean lips." Jeremiah, God said, "You're going to speak." And he said, "I can't speak. I can't speak." Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. That's what he's known as. The weeping prophet. Moses, when he was going to send him, he said, "Who am I that I should go?" Today they would go, "Well, I think it's a good pick. I mean, it seemed to be the obvious one out of the group. I have more training and, you know, I am able to talk." And Moses said, I can't do it. I can't be that voice for you." And David just cried out and said, "My sin is ever before me. I just can't get away from it. In the morning it's there, in the afternoon it's there, in the night it's there. I am a sinful man. My sin is ever before me." John the Baptist, if he came to apply for a church today, you know, wanting to be pastor, or they looked at him at least, and they said, "So John, what experience are you going to bring, you know, to this position in our church?" "Oh, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness." Okay, well, so let me ask you this. What are your strengths? What do you think your personal strengths are? Maybe what others tell you are your strengths and so forth. And he says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Okay, this is going great. All right, now, could you just in this last question, we just need to know, what is your vision? I mean, we want a guy coming in here who has a vision. I mean, he sees it and we're ready to go. What is your vision, John? "I must decrease okay, we'll get back with you, John. Make sure of that. When hell freezes over, we're going to get back with you. The centurion in Matthew 8:8, Jesus said, yeah, I'll heal your servant. Let's go to your house. He said, I'm unworthy for you to come to my home. I can't have you in my home. The leper fell in the dirt at Jesus' feet. The prodigal son said, I am no longer worthy. Peter said, Lord, depart from me, for I am unworthy. I am a sinful man. If the soothsayers of self-love would have had been there, Jeremiah would have been the positive prophet, the happy prophet. That's where we would know him in the Bible. Yeah, there's Jeremiah, the happy prophet. He's always smiling and just everything goes great for him. John the Baptist wouldn't have marred the self-image of those Pharisees, would he? And he wouldn't have spoken straightly to the king and made him mad, because you know you need to keep doors open. I mean, you know, you'll never know when you might need, you know, the favor of the king. But John was caught up in what's called old-time religion, and he just believed that God opened doors and nobody shut them, and God shuts them and nobody can open them. And so he spoke the truth in the highest places and never flinched. Have you ever noticed, if you go back 50, 70 years since all of this, Fromm was back in the 50s talking about it, and others, and Carl Rogers came along and did it, and on and on and on the list goes, and now it's just so regular in the church. But have you noticed that more preachers fall into sin or dive into sin than they used to? They betray the Word of God. We lose our evangelistic zeal. We lose our missionary zeal. The more you fall in love with yourself, the less you'll be in love with other people. And less with God. They think sacrifice today is going to church. Well, I try to live for God. I mean, you know, I've got a busy schedule and everything, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to go to church. Or at least I'm going to watch it on the internet. Let me just say that. Oh, that's a sacrificial life. I bet you Jesus is just happy as he can be. Self-love causes missionaries to succumb to homesickness. Givers to become gripers. Pastors to become hirelings. Prophets to lose their prophetic edge. And servants to become self-serving. They come for what others will do for them rather than what they can do for somebody else. If we desire God to use us in an honoring way to Him, we'd better not be promoting self-love, but Christ-love and Christ-esteem. There is still today in the 21st century, there is no self-esteem at the foot of the cross where sinners' stains of sin are washed away. There never has been. And there isn't now. It's falling out of love with yourself that brings you to the foot of the cross by the grace of God. There is no self-esteem in the worship chambers where myriads of angels cry, you alone are worthy. Holy men and women of old saw themselves rightly because they saw God. They saw Him visibly by faith. Sometimes visibly. Abraham saw Jehovah in Genesis chapter 18. Moses saw Him at the burning bush. Isaiah saw Him high and lifted up. Ezekiel saw Him in visions. Paul saw Him on the Damascus road. The disciples saw Him when He calmed the stormy seas, and it says, and they worshipped Him. John was on the Isle of Patmos, and he saw Him, and he fell as a dead man. You see, here's the thing. Seeing God transforms your life.
That's right.
When we truly see God, we cannot have self-love. Job said in chapter 42, verse 5, I have heard of you with my ears. I've heard of you with my ears. But now my eyes have seen you. And the next words are, and he repented in sackcloth and ashes. So you have to ask yourself, how long has it been since you've seen God? How long has it been since you or I as an individual have seen God? I mean, risen above the mire of everyday life, of the pulls and the pushes and the problems, and seen the holy God, and seen Him alone. I'm not talking about seeing His works. I'm talking about seeing Him. I never forget of a doctoral dissertation that was done now 20, 30 years ago. And the guy went all across the country and he was interviewing churches and staff and people. And his final conclusion was, there is a great passion in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ for the work of God. But there's little passion for God. We can confuse the two. So I'm not talking about seeing the work of God. I'm talking about seeing God Himself. And God, not only Himself, but God alone. Going into the throne room and bowing before the throne of God, where one day heaven and earth will flee, for there is no place for them. Where the four living creatures cry rhythmically, holy, holy, holy. And countless angels, thou alone are worthy. And there in the presence of God, we're humble enough to say, I am the dust of the ashes. We're secure enough to say, I must decrease. We're servant enough to say, send me, I will go. Then we'll be like those that God used, because they saw God. Abraham would sacrifice his own son. He had seen God. Moses would lead the people of God, and they were a rebellious people. Moses said, they're about to stone me. What are we going to do? But he did it because he had seen God. Nathan had seen God, and he walked before David, and he said, as he was king, you are the man. Never flinched. Jeremiah was faithful, though he was not fruitful. The three Hebrews said they would rather fry than forsake God. And John the Baptist would confront the king at the cost of his own head. You see, we have to refuse self-esteem and self-love and re-enthrone God-love and Christ-esteem. That's what brings us to be courageous and yet compassionate at the same time. We must not just hear the voice of God, but we must see God by faith. It's not just His words that are in Scripture. He is reflected in Scripture. Then we'll say, here am I, Lord, you send me. And wherever God sends you and wherever He calls you to go and wherever He calls you to do, you won't need self-confidence. You won't need self-reliance. You won't need it. Because He'll be there, you see. He never calls you to go or to do something that He's not there before you ever get there.
That's right.
And He supplies. When God sends you, you cannot be overtaken by Satan in a way that will dishonor God unless you give in. There will be strength and weakness. There will be light and darkness. There will be a Savior in a stormy sea. And there will be a place in Potiphar's palace in the darkest times. He can't destroy you with loneliness because the Prince of Peace will show up on the Isle of Patmos. He can't destroy you with doubt because you'll look over there and there'll be a ram caught in a thicket. Just what you need at the right time. You can't be caught in desperation or destroyed by desperation because there'll be lime standing before you that can live without you. And you can't be overcome with fear because you'll look up and there'll be a fourth one in the fire that doesn't burn. We won't need anything. All we'll need is Christ and a love for Him. Love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And when we do that, we can love others as we already love ourselves. And we don't have to come up with some cheap tricks, humanistic, atheistic garbage tricks to get people to think they're in love with God when all they're doing is loving themselves, which is the cause of that is sin. And rather than repenting of their sin and turning toward Christ, they delve into their sin and they call that following Christ. Will you bow your head? There is no self-esteem or self-love at the foot of the cross. What's at the foot of the cross is when somebody is convicted by the Holy Spirit, and we, through that, He reveals that we are a sinner, and we recognize it and we accept that. We don't argue against it. We don't try to come up with a solution, but we just recognize it. And then He shows us that we cannot save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do, even if we just sinned one time, which no one has ever done. But even if we did, there's nothing we can do to set ourselves free. And it brings us to repentance. And that's what He came to do, is to convict us and reveal, to make these things known and to bring us to a point of repentance. We repent of our sin. We repent of self-dependency. We repent of self-love. We repent of trying to have God in some place but the preeminent place, which is the only place that He ever occupies. And we receive Jesus Christ for what He did for us. And He humbled Himself to the point of death, even that death on the cross for us. And He said, "Follow Me." And that's the evidence that we are believers, that we follow Him. In our heart, His commandments are not a burden, John says, because we've been born again. And we're like the apostle said, well, where will we go? Once you've been born again and you're following Christ, there isn't anywhere you can imagine going. He is the Savior. He is the One. And we love Him supremely so that we lose our own life in following Him wherever He leads. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. God, I pray that if we've had a false salvation, that we've just bought into so many lies Satan has propagated to make us believe things that aren't true and thereby captivate us into a religion that has no relationship to what You talk about in the Scripture. And I pray we would nail that down today. And then, Lord, if You've touched our heart to join this fellowship, maybe we've never been baptized as believers by immersion, nothing would stop us from following You. And Lord, if we will not follow You in the little things, we will not do so in the big things. May we learn to follow You as every step we take. We love You in Christ's name.